Well, anytime we're dealing with a story of really any kind, you think about reading a good book or watching a movie, a TV show, a stage play, or anything like that, anytime that you're talking about a story, the reality is that the ending of that story, the way that it wraps up, either makes or breaks the story, right? I mean, there have been movies and TV shows out there in the last few years that have had huge fan bases for 9 seasons running, and then the last season or the last couple episodes, the fans don't like the way that it wraps up, and so they throw it out the window, and it gets horrible reviews, right? You've probably read a book at one point where you really enjoyed the book all the way up until you got to the end, and you're like, throw the book across the room. Don't do that. Don't throw things, okay? Or you read through the book and you're like, oh, this is okay. And then you get to the last chapter, you're like, oh, that was it. And it was amazing, right? The reality is endings matter. So when we come to Mark chapter 16, the question is, what is the ending? That's the question. Notice, look in your Bible, down at verse 9, in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, and most of you in your Bible, you're going to have a little bracket starting verse 9, and that goes all the way through the end of the chapter, okay? And then if you look at the little footnote in your Bible, it's going to say something like, early manuscripts don't contain this passage, or maybe something like, later manuscripts add this passage, okay? So the question is this, these verses, verses 9 through 20 of Mark chapter 16, are they original to Mark's gospel? There's a couple of options here. Some people say that Mark's gospel ends at the end of verse 8, and that's it. That was the end of the gospel. Some people have what's called the short ending, and they add that on. Mine is at the end of verse 20. You may or may not have this in your Bible, but it says something like this. They promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Now, there is hardly any support for this shorter ending, textually or otherwise, but also, you all have been studying Mark with us for a year, half a year. You can read that verse, the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation, and think, that sounds a little flowery for Mark, right? Well, it's because it is. He didn't write it, okay? So the short ending, that's not an option. So then we come to what's called the long ending, or the longer ending. So the question is, verses 9 through 20 of chapter 16, are they original to Mark's writing of the gospel? And the question is that, the answer is, maybe, but probably not. Okay? Maybe, but probably not. Maybe because of this. You'll notice your footnote says, later manuscripts add this section. Well, the vast majority of manuscripts that we have of this gospel include these verses. And I think you all understand, when I say manuscripts, we don't have the original things that Mark and Peter and all of them wrote on. Those are called the autographs. We have certified copies, if you will, okay? Professionally done copies of the originals, and that's what we have to read off of and to compare and contrast. The vast majority of those copies include this, and so we say, maybe this is original. Well, there's a problem. That's why we get to the probably not. Because the vast majority of them that include this are the latest ones, the ones furthest removed from when the gospel was actually written. The ones that end at verse 8, the New American Commentary tells us the two earliest and most reliable manuscripts end at verse 8, one inferior manuscript, most of the Greek lectionaries end at verse 8, one Syriac manuscript, one Copic manuscript, over 100 Armenian manuscripts, two oldest Georgian manuscripts, not Georgian, like in America, the other Georgia, okay? And in several early Christian writings, all in end at verse 8 in chapter 16. Clement of Alexandria lived in the 200s, and Origen lived in the early 300s. Neither of them, as far as we can tell, had any knowledge of this section, the 9 through 20, okay? Eusebius was in the 300s and Jerome was in the 400s. They knew about them, but they said that most of the manuscripts they had did not contain these. They had only heard about them in passing. Okay? In fact, some of the early manuscripts have footnotes. And you're like, really? Footnotes all the way back then? Some of the early manuscripts have footnotes that say that the manuscripts before them didn't have these verses. So external evidence, that is just looking at it from the outside, presumably this is not original to Mark's original gospel, okay? But the clincher, even more conclusive, is looking at the text itself, reading the text itself and saying, does this match with what the rest of Mark's gospel sounds like? And that's called the internal evidence. And so there's kind of three quick points here to say this is probably not original to the gospel, okay? The first point is it has a different vocabulary and writing style, okay? So this is the Zondervan commentary. 15 words that do not appear elsewhere in Mark and a number of others used with a different sense. So the idea is in these sections, this verse, 9 to 20, there's 15 different words in just these 12 verses that aren't used anywhere else in the whole gospel, okay? And some of the words, more than those 15 words, that are used in the gospel are used differently, like with a whole different meaning, okay? So the vocabulary doesn't seem to match the rest of the gospel. The second thing is there's a lack of fit with chapter 16, with the previous context, okay? Notice in verse 8, we're talking about the women. The women came to the temple, or to the tomb, rather. They went and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Okay, so we have a pronoun, they, talking about these women. And then you start verse 9, now after he. So it changes subjects from they to he, and it doesn't tell you who either of them are. Okay, and then obviously, presumably, the he is Jesus, who isn't named until way later in the passage. So it doesn't seem like the stories mesh, okay? In addition, another point about that is it's talking about the women, and then it just kind of abandons talking about the women right there. It talks about Mary Magdalene, but not the rest of them. And then it introduces Mary Magdalene as if she's a brand new character, right? And it says, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons, even though we've just read about Mary Magdalene for the last two chapters. So why are we reintroducing her? It talks about in verse 7, where Jesus is going to see his disciples in Galilee. He's going ahead of you to Galilee in verse 7. And then 9 through 20 doesn't reference Galilee at all. It actually references Jerusalem and the area around Jerusalem. So it doesn't seem to fit. So different vocabulary and writing style. Number two, the context doesn't fit. And then number three, and this is, in my mind, this is the easiest one, especially when you read it and you've read the other Gospels, this just jumps out at you. Basically, this section, 9 through 20, is a compilation of the other Gospels, okay? So verses 9 down to verse 11, that's taken from John chapter 20, all right? Verses 12 and 13 is taken from Luke chapter 24. Verse 14 is taken from the end of Luke 24. Verses 15 to 18 basically are match the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and then parts of Acts. And then verses 19 reflects Acts 1 and Luke 24. So basically what you have here is this was not written before all of those documents, which Mark would be one of the earliest writings. It seems like it was written after those, and it pulled pieces out of each of the Gospels and put them on the end of this one, okay? So, all of that said, is Mark 16, 9 to 20, original to Mark's Gospel? And we say, maybe, but probably not, all right? That's the answer. So then the question is, okay, so you're telling me the whole Gospel ends at verse 8, which ends with, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Fiend. What? What happened, right? Like, how in the world? Why did it end so abruptly? Well, there's lots of options for that, okay? Most of them, pretty much all of them, complete speculation, all right? So some people say Mark intended to finish it right here, okay? We'll talk about that in a second. Some people say Mark didn't intend to finish it right here. He intended to keep writing, and something happened. He was killed, he was taken away, something happened to where he couldn't finish it. Sometimes they say he did finish it, but we lost the last page. Again, possible, totally possible, just completely speculation. We don't have any reference of that. No early church fathers said that there's a missing page of Mark or anything along those lines, okay? So then the question is, why? What if he meant to end it? And I think we can argue, even if Mark didn't intend for it to finish at verse 8, well, we know that God intended it to finish at verse 8, right? Because that's where we have. And so the question is, why would you end the story of Jesus, the Son of God, the one come to serve and to save, with this idea that they saw the empty tomb and they were afraid. And it's just, I mean, it's a literal cliffhanger, right? Just dot, dot, dot. Well, that's the point, right? What happened afterwards? Do we know the rest of the story? What are you going to do with it? Well, of course we know the rest of the story. We know that Jesus is risen, the one who came and died for our sins. He's not dead. He's risen. What are you going to do about it? And the idea is, go do something about it. Go and live your life for Christ. Go and tell other people that he's not dead in the tomb, that he's risen. So, and then I like this quote. Zondervan says, the gospel begins as abruptly as it ends. You remember in Mark chapter 1, there's not a whole lot of backstory. It just says, Jesus came preaching. That's kind of how it started. And here, Jesus is alive. It's more likely that Mark intends this suspenseful ending to provoke a reaction to the reader. I think that's the idea. So, okay, then we come back to, what about 9 to 20? What are we supposed to do with them? How do we handle them? Well, the Tyndale commentary has a couple of quotes that I think are helpful. Number one, it says, it would be unwise, however, to build a theological position upon these verses alone. Okay? If we have a question about whether these are original, inspired by the Holy Spirit, part of Scripture, we need to be very careful that we're not building our whole theology out of something in just these verses that's not backed up anywhere else. Okay? So that's the one thing. On the other hand, what good can we get from it? Well, the Tyndale commentary, this reflects a Christian tradition which may well be genuine and is undoubtedly early, but doesn't belong to the actual gospel text. In fact, we can go even further because the contents are in any case authentic because they are derived from the other evangels or gospels. Okay? I was telling Aaron last night, this is a really weird passage because on one hand, the evidence is pretty strong that this is not inspired scripture. It was added later. But at the same time, everything in these verses is reflected in the rest of Scripture, which means that it's perfectly true. So what do we do with it? Well, what are we going to do with it? Well, we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at it. In the event that this is original to the gospel, or even in the event that this reflects an early Christian understanding of what the gospels describe and how we are to react to the gospel, I think it's helpful for us to study. So, I was actually really glad to hear us talking about missionaries this morning because the point of verses 9 to 20 is the proclamation of the gospel, okay? So you see on your outlines there, we believe and preach. This is it. So the theme here for these verses will say this. We must believe and proclaim the gospel of the risen Christ. We must believe and proclaim the gospel of the risen Christ. Charles Spurgeon once said, every Christian is a missionary or an imposter. Every Christian is a missionary or an imposter. I'm very thankful that you all took time to pray for quote-unquote missionaries at your tables today. And I want you to know that you are also a missionary. It is your job to preach the gospel of the risen Christ. So, in this text, verses 9 to 20, we have three key elements of the gospel we believe. Three key elements of the gospel we believe. This is not an exhaustive list. This is not everything we could talk about from the gospel, but these are three key elements of the gospel that we see. Number one, we see in verses 9 to 14 that Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Verses 9 to 14. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they didn't believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Jesus is alive. First, letter A there, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. You remember the story in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. Of Jesus appearing to Mary. Remember, she sees him. She's weeping. She's so distraught that he's died and that his body's been taken away. And then it's him. But does she recognize him? No, she actually thinks he's the gardener, right? Says, where have they taken the body of my Lord? And I my favorite sanctified imagination moment. He's like, Mary, right? Like, she sees him, Rabboni. Luke chapter 8 is where we find out that this is the same Mary Magdalene. It compares the seven demons going out. He had obviously healed her of her spiritual affliction in that manner, but also healed her of her spiritual affliction from her sin and saved her. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. And then it says she went out and she reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. His disciples were distraught. They were crying. They were weeping because of the loss of him. I love Matthew Henry. He says, better news cannot be brought to the disciples in tears than to tell them of Christ's resurrection. What better news could there have been for them who were distraught than to know that Jesus Christ was alive? He goes on, we should study to be comforters to disciples that are mourners by communicating to them our experiences and what we have seen of Christ. You see, when we are saddened and overwhelmed in this life, when we are distraught and weeping and crying, we need to know that Jesus is alive. And we need to work hard to interact with the people in our lives who are distraught and weeping and crying to remind them that Jesus is alive. Why? Because what better hope is there that Jesus has conquered sin and death? Anything going on in your life, and let me be clear, there are some extraordinarily difficult things going on in your lives. Even those are solved by the fact that Jesus died for our sins and is not dead. He is alive. He is risen. Luke 24:11 reflects what it says here, where it says they refuse to believe it. Luke 24:11 says, these words appear to them as nonsense, and they wouldn't believe them. When it says they refused to believe, they would not believe them, it literally could translate, they were faithless. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, it says that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's a wonderful verse that really has a double edge. On the one hand, even when you fail God, he will never fail you. But also know that when you fail God, he will be faithful to himself and his own character, and he will judge sin. If we are faithless, God is always faithful. And then Matthew Henry again, kind of tongue-in-cheek, talking about the disciples. They wouldn't believe. They thought it was nonsense. They would not believe them. And he says, had they believed the frequent predictions of it from Jesus' own mouth, they wouldn't have been so incredulous at the report of it. Who told them that Jesus was going to die and be resurrected? Jesus, over and over and over, blatantly, so much so that they told him, we don't want to talk about that anymore, right? Peter rebuked him. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus told them that this was going to happen. And then they're shocked when the ladies come and tell them that it happened, right? The Tyndale commentary says, there's nothing more tragic than the refusal of disciples to receive the witness, even when it was the answer to all their problems. What were they weeping over? That Jesus was gone. The answer comes back. He's not gone. He's not dead. He's alive. And they refused to believe it. So Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, and she spread the word. B, Jesus appeared to the two. He appeared to the two. And that is the two on the road to Emmaus. It says he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. It says he appeared in a different form. We don't know exactly what that means. In John 21:1, when Jesus appears to the disciples by the sea, remember, and he has breakfast with them, eating fish for breakfast. That's weird. It says, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There was something about Jesus' glorified body, resurrected body, to where in some cases he was harder to recognize than others. And so it says here, he appeared in a different form. Again, I don't think it means he looked like a different person. I think it means his resurrected body is new. He's in a different form than he was when he went into the grave, right? So he appeared in a different form to two of them while they're walking along on their way to the country. This is in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. And if you want a good heart-lifting passage to read today, that's it. I love it. They're walking along the road. They're distraught because Jesus has died, and Jesus comes walking along, joins them. Oh, what's going on? Why are you so sad? What's going on with you? And they're like, don't you hear? Like, and Matt Stutzman, who used to be in our class, the best Bible joke I have ever heard in my entire life came in our Sunday school class a couple years ago, talking through this passage. And they're sitting there, you know, where have you been? Have you been under a rock for the last 3 days? Like, come on, that's good. He's literally been under a rock for three, right? Okay. Where have you been? And so it says, from the scriptures, he explained everything pertaining to him, right? And then he rebukes them because of their hardness of heart. They wouldn't believe it. Luke 24:25, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So he appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the two, and they came and they spread the word. They actually went back to Jerusalem, ran 7 miles in dark to get back to the upper room. They bang on the door. They go in and they say, Jesus, he is risen. And that's where we get the he's risen. He is risen indeed from that passage. But they wouldn't believe. Even when Jesus appears to them later, it says that they didn't believe and they thought he was a ghost. And so he appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the two. And now we see he appeared to the 11. Now, let's see, he appeared to the 11 in verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. He appeared to them during dinner while they were eating at the table. Luke 24:41, they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. And he said to them, do you have anything to eat? And it's funny, that passage, it says, do you have anything to eat? They give it, and he eats broiled fish. And you're like, why are we talking about him eating broiled fish? Because he wasn't a ghost like they thought. He was a resurrected body, and he ate. And Acts 10:41, Peter tells us, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Peter says, we had dinner with him after he died. But you'll notice this theme in these first several verses. Verse 9, he is risen. He appeared. She went and reported to those who had been with him. They heard that he was alive. Verse 12, he appeared to two more. Verse 14, he appeared to the 11 themselves. What's the key? Jesus is alive. He is. But you'll notice there's a secondary theme in these verses. Look back at verse 9. Verse 10. They were mourning and weeping, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. The end of verse 13, they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Verse 14, afterward he appeared to the 11 and reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him. So, for you and me today, key number one, Jesus is alive. I don't care whether you agree or not. He is. That's fact. Do you believe it? They didn't. The disciples that were with him day after day, they were so distraught and self-focused that when Jesus Christ was alive and talking to them and there was witness of him, they didn't believe. So the question is, do you believe? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that you're a sinner that needs a Savior, that Jesus is that Savior, that he died on the cross for the sins of his people, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, and that only that Savior can keep you from an eternal destiny in hell? He is the only Savior we have. Do you believe that? If you don't, you're going to be mourning and weeping for the rest of your life with no hope, just like the disciples. We have to believe that Jesus is alive. Which brings us to the second key element that we have of the gospel here. In verses 15 to 18, Jesus is alive and we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors. Verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. We are ambassadors. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now again, I told you earlier, this is drawn almost identically from where? Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before his ascension, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And he said this in Mark before, as we've studied, Mark chapter 13, 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And even, remember in chapter 14, the night before the Passion Week, when Mary breaks open the vial and pours it over his feet and head, he says this, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. Jesus knew the gospel before it happened, and Jesus knew that the gospel would be proclaimed after it happened. The gospel will be preached in the whole world. But you'll notice the transition between 14 and 15. He says, he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. And then immediately he goes into preaching the gospel. And the Tyndale commentary says, faith will lead to proclamation. Unbelief will seal the lips of disciples. You get that? If we're going to be those who preach and proclaim the gospel, you better believe it. You better have confidence in it. If you're the one who's unbelieving and ignorant and hard of heart, you'll not be an evangelist. You'll not be a missionary. You won't be proclaiming and preaching the gospel because you don't believe it yourself. Faith will lead to proclamation. In verse 16, Jesus says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. You know, some people have been confused by some verses in the scripture, even Acts 2:38, where Peter says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And they've thought that baptism has something to do with salvation. But the reality is that's not true. There's nothing you can do to make God happy with you except by submitting yourself to Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who has saved you. He's the one who has accomplished it for you. But in the apostles' mind, in the minds of the early church, repentance and faith and baptism, they weren't separate things. They were a package. You repented and believed, and therefore you would be baptized. It was the expression of that. And so when we see repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, it's not that the water does anything. It's that that's the expression of the salvation that's come to you. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, the New Testament writers assume that under normal circumstances, each believer will be baptized. And so this doesn't mean that baptism is a necessary requirement for salvation. In fact, the second half of the verse indicates by contrast that one who doesn't believe the gospel will be condemned. Not the lack of any ritual observance. You see that? Because, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. It has nothing to do with the baptism. It's the belief. And so, this passage even references some, like in John chapter 3, John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, maybe some of you know this one. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. 1 Peter 2:7 talks about those who disbelieve. It says, those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very corner stone. You see, if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to have a really big issue with Jesus. Logically and just morally. It's not fun to have someone constantly telling you that you're in sin and you're going to hell if you reject who that person is. But that's the reality. It's the truth. If you reject Jesus, he is the stone, which is the one the builders rejected, but the stumbling of stone, right? In verse 17, he says, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons and they will speak with new tongues. Says these signs will accompany, literally means to follow with, those who have believed. Now obviously we know both from the scripture and from experience that these signs don't go with every single person who has ever believed. They go with those who are preaching the gospel like this, those who were pushing the gospel message early on in the history of the church. But look at these signs that he says. He says, casting out demons, have we seen that in scripture? Yeah, we see that. Jesus did that, and the apostles did that. But even after this, Acts chapter 5, verse 16, says they were bringing people sick and afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were being healed. Acts chapter 8, verse 7 says, in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and were healed. Even back in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, when Jesus gives authority to his followers to go out and preach and to do these signs, it says the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus gave them authority over demons as they preached when he sent them out. And then it says they'll cast out demons. It says they'll speak with new tongues. And I actually just talked about this in membership class first hour. But this is a translation issue that's not super helpful. Is the word translated tongues in Acts chapter 2 and so on? It does mean tongue. It means this thing. But it also means languages. And so that's really confusing. We created this whole concept of these tongues that's not really a concept. It's just languages. So when it says they spoke in new tongues, they spoke in new languages. Not new languages they made up, but a new languages they didn't know before, right? And so even if you have an old Bible, like your great-grandfather's Bible or something, it might say in the front of it, the Holy Scriptures in the English tongue, okay? That's all it means, in the English language. And so here, they were given the ability to speak other tongues, other languages. But I really appreciate Matthew Henry's commentary on here, on this passage, because a lot of people miss this. In the early church, when they were given this ability to speak in new languages, there was a purpose, okay? And so Matthew Henry says this, they shall speak with new tongues, which they had never learned or been acquainted with, and this was both a miracle upon the mind, for the confirming of the truth of the gospel. It was a miracle that they spoke in these new languages, but, he says, also a means of spreading the gospel among those nations that had not heard it. You get the point? Why were they speaking in new languages? So they could preach the gospel. If you know someone who says that they speak in tongues and you say, awesome, how many people have you been sharing the gospel with in your new language that you just learned? And they're going to say, nobody, because that's not the point anymore, if you will. But that was always the point of the New Testament gift, was using these new languages, these new tongues, to preach the gospel. Verse 18, another sign is that they pick up serpents. Luke chapter 10, verse 19, some people point to this verse because it's when they came back from preaching and they told Jesus, behold, or Jesus tells them, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Some people think, wow. He told the apostles and disciples they didn't have to be afraid of snakes. They could just walk right over them. Well, the issue is that is a literal interpretation, which normally we're a fan of. It's a bit wooden, okay? It's a bit too literal, because in that context, that's the same verse where they just said, Lord, in your name, demons are subject to us. Snakes and scorpions here is not snakes and scorpions. It's, I have given you authority to tread over demonic forces and over all the power of the enemy, which is what he says, and nothing will injure you. The other thing is, even if we are talking about physical serpents, picking up serpents, you guys remember the story in Acts chapter 28 with Paul, right? Acts 28, 1 through 6 says they had been brought safely through. They were on the island called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire. And Paul, being a servant, he gathered up a bunch of sticks and laid them on the fire. And when he laid them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, this guy is a murderer. And though he's been saved from the sea, justice won't allow him to live. You talk about karma, this guy just got saved from a shipwreck to die by a snake. Something's wrong with him. And then, I love the scripture. It says, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. And it says, they were expecting that he was about to swell up or fall down dead. But after they waited a long time and nothing unusual happened, they changed their mind and thought, maybe he's a god. Right? This guy's a lion murderer or a god. We're not sure. Somewhere in the middle, right? They can pick up serpents. Now the question is this a normal practice of church history? And the answer is no. Please don't touch snakes, all right? Especially in Texas. They will actually hurt you, all right? The idea here in Mark, if we understand it properly, is not that this is a sign to be done hey, you know, I'm going to preach the gospel to you and give me a snake. I don't care. No, that's not the idea. It wasn't the purpose of it. It was that even when we were being persecuted, when missionaries were put under guard and were forced to do things that were harmful to them, even being made to hold serpents, then they would not be harmed. It also goes on and it says the same thing. If they drink any deadly poison, actually it doesn't say poison, it just says drink anything deadly, which is poison, okay, by definition. It won't hurt them. Again, the idea that those who were preaching the gospel would be protected by the power of God as they did this. You know, what's interesting, this is the only one that we actually don't have a record of, the drinking the deadly poison. There's no record in the scripture of anyone doing this. There's an early church tradition that a guy mentioned in Acts chapter 1, Justus Barsabbas. He's mentioned in Acts 1:23, I think. There's an early church tradition that this happened to him. He was made to drink poison and he didn't die. Again, just a tradition, I'm not sure. And then, at the end, it says they would lay hands on the sick and they would recover. They will recover, they will be well. Mark chapter 6, verse 5, remember when Jesus was in Nazareth and it says that he was amazed at their unbelief. No one would listen to him. And it says because of their unbelief, because of them not even being willing to humble themselves, it says he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. But he did. He laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And we saw that again in Acts chapter 8, chapter 15, and so on. The miracle of healing those who were sick. So we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But the question is, are these kinds of signs still happening? Are these miraculous gifts still in effect? And the simple answer is no. We believe these signs ceased with the closing of the apostolic office. Here's a nice plug for you. Pastor Tom has done a couple of sermons on the case for cessationism, where he talks about this. And actually, those are being turned into a book, which should be coming out soon. The case for cessationism, where he talks about why do we believe those signs have ceased now. So when it comes out, you can pre-order or something, all right? Also, just for your encouragement, this was also the view of many throughout church history, the view of Jonathan Edwards. He said, these extra gifts were given in order to the founding and establishing of the church, but since the canon of Scripture has been completed and the church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased. B.B. Warfield from Princeton said, these gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church, and they necessarily passed away with it. When the apostles were done, so were these miracles and signs. So, two key elements of the gospel we've seen. Number one, Jesus is alive. Number two, we are ambassadors. Now, you're not going to be going and preaching the gospel handling snakes, but I would like you to go and preach the gospel because you know that Jesus is alive. The third key element of the gospel that we see here is that Jesus has ascended. Jesus has ascended. Verse 19 says, so then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. He was received up into heaven. Luke 24:51 says, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 2 says, the day when he was taken up into heaven, and then, of course, the actual account of the ascension in Acts 1, verses 9 to 11, said, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Jesus has ascended. He is alive, but he's no longer on earth. He ascended, and where is he now? It says he has sat down at the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, it says, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. His mission is complete. He came, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and now he sits enthroned in the heavens at the right hand of God. Luke 22:69, this is Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, and he says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Even Jesus knows where he's going. And then look at verse 20. It says, while he is ascended, while he is at the right hand of God, they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. One writer said, this whole book of Acts is covered in this verse. The whole book of Acts is covered in this one verse. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. It says he confirmed the word. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, it talks about these signs that were given to be used to confirm the word. And it says this, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How can we be off the hook if we knew we were sinners and we needed Christ and we rejected it? We neglected a salvation so great. And he goes on. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, Jesus said it, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, those who listened, the eyewitnesses, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What were the signs for as they went and preached the gospel and did these miracles? It was God confirming the validity of their message. In Acts chapter 14, verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. The Lord confirming his word. But you'll notice at the beginning of verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere. They went out and preached everywhere. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says the task of proclaiming the gospel still goes on through disciples empowered by the risen Lord. So the application to you and to me, it's very, very simple. Do you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you proclaiming, are you sharing the message of what has saved you from your sin and eternal destruction with those who need it? Are we going out and preaching everywhere? And just so you know, the Lord worked with them. We're not alone. We don't do this of our own strength. We do this by the strength which God has supplied. The Lord works with us. But we are to go and to preach. I'm going to finish with a quote here by the expositor's commentary. It's a little bit long, but it's really, really good. It's actually talking about what do we do if Mark's gospel really ends with verse 8. Okay, that's kind of the idea behind it. He says, the uncertainties concerning the ending of this powerful and dramatic gospel, they can be disturbing to some Christians today, but this need not be so. It must be recognized that for Mark and his readers, the resurrection of Jesus was in no way in doubt. Rather, it was an indisputable historical fact. Jesus himself, the hero of Mark's story and an absolutely trustworthy character, has four times referred explicitly to his own resurrection. Now, at the end of the gospel, an angel from God, an equally trustworthy character, announces that this prediction has come true. Jesus is risen, and his disciples will see him in Galilee. From Mark's historical perspective, writing in the latter half of the first century, these resurrection appearances to the disciples in Galilee weren't rumors or speculation. They were indisputable facts of history. You get that? When he's writing, this is happening. Mark's faith, like the faith of his fellow believers, was based on the certain testimony of the apostles and many others who had seen Jesus alive. A missing page from the codex, if indeed it is missing, cannot silence the testimony of the multitude of eyewitnesses who went on to proclaim this message of hope and salvation throughout the whole world. He is risen indeed. Which means that we are done with the Gospel of Mark. Which means that we ought to go back one more time to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus came as the suffering servant, the one promised long ago, and he came as the one not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the one who came, but not even for his own manifestation of glory. He came in a humble way. He came to serve, to give of himself, to give his life as a ransom for many. We have to believe that, that we're sinners in need of grace, that Jesus Christ is that Savior, and that through him there is ransom for our lives. He gave his life in exchange for ours. And by the way, he didn't stay dead. He is risen indeed. So the question for us is, do we believe that? And are we going to preach that? Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace and love, and we thank you for the clarity of the Scripture. God, even as we studied a passage today, which is in some ways unclear to us, we trust that your Holy Spirit will work in our lives to bring the truth of the rest of the Scripture to bear, that we would believe in Jesus Christ and that we would preach the biblical gospel. God, I pray for everyone in here that we would not view ourselves as just Christians. We are preachers. We are missionaries. We are those who have been sent to proclaim the gospel to all creation. And God, we're so thankful that the Lord works with us. Pray that it would be for your glory as we share the message of Jesus Christ, the one who came to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Pray in his name. Amen.